I've been blessed from my study in 1 John when I have the opportunity to preach. It's an opportunity for me, by God's grace, to share with you some of the things that God's been using in my own life. Every now and then a student or somebody even from the church here will ask me, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And my answer is always the same. It's whatever I'm studying. Whatever I'm studying, it's just wonderful. And that's been 1 John as we continue a mini-series that I'm calling Confident Christianity. Now, this is message number 9. You might be thinking, how many messages in a mini-series? And it probably will be that next week would be the last one. Certainly, there are some things we can't be confident of, right? For example, sometimes people will attempt to play a prank on us. It happened to one of the individuals in the presidential and vice presidential race. And some of you read the newspaper this morning or checked the internet where Governor Palin was given a phone call, and she was told that it was from French President Nicolas Sarkozy. And in fact, it was from a comedian in Canada that was playing a practical joke on her. I guess it's a comedy team that they do this more than occasionally in an attempt to be funny. And thus a prank took place. And here she was given a phone call. And you would think if your aide gives you a phone and says, hey, it's the president of France, that you would hopefully be able to trust them. And yet you can't even be confident of that. Now, that's not really that big of a deal. I suppose it's a little bit embarrassing at worst. But there are other things that are certainly more serious. I'll give you a serious example. We're using 1 John 5:13 as a theme verse. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You say, what's the thesis? Guys, we can know that we have eternal life. It changes everything. You know, Pastor mentioned in his message this morning that this life is so short that we need to make sure we're thinking about the next life, because that's eternal. And when you have confidence that you have eternal life, it changes everything. Thus, when in my time comes, I don't have to be afraid. And when your time comes, I address my brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who know Christ and you're confident. When your time comes, I don't have to be incredibly sad, even though there is sadness. Because we can be confident that the next step, eternity, is with Christ. That's what John says. You say, how can you have that kind of confidence? Well, that's what we've been working on. John says it's because you believe the gospel. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God. It's not about a church, right? It's not about I go to this church or you go to that church. It's that I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. But it's more than that, because the reality of having faith in the gospel is the gospel that you profess to believe is the very gospel that is changing your life. And that's why John begins that text with, these things I have written unto you. So in 1 John, as you know, and we've been working through this together, there's a list of ways that we can know that we're truly saved, because the gospel we believe is the gospel that is changing us. We're not the same. Now, a question comes up. You say, Greg, what if I spend my whole life believing this gospel and maybe even demonstrating changes that are allegedly relevant and parallel with belief in Christ? And all of a sudden, maybe a false teacher comes. And, you know, maybe I fall for it. And I believe something that's not orthodox teaching. And then I begin to doubt the person and work of Jesus Christ. What if I turn my back on what I claim to believe? I mean, what if I go as far as to become an apostate and even renounce my Christianity? Then what would happen? Is that possible? And that's a relevant question. And I'd like us to address that question this evening, because I think that's exactly what John does in 1 John chapter 2 as we look at verses 18 through 27. It's a message that I've called the anointing. That's a term we'll notice three times in this text. If you were to mark key terms in your Bible, you might want to note the word anointing. We'll see it three times, twice in one verse. You'll also see a fair number of references to the word abide. And hopefully this will make more sense. But let's begin reading in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and I'll read through verse 27. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you've received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and this true is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Father, we pray this evening that by Your grace, Your Spirit would illumine our minds to Your Word, and that You would effectually work in the hearts of Your people for Your honor and for Your glory. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this anointing passage, if you will, we come up with this concept of apostasy, I believe. You say, what do you mean by apostasy? It's the idea that there are people who profess to be Christians, but then renounce their Christianity and turn their back on everything that they claimed to believe. You say, is it possible for a Christian to apostatize from the faith? Well, I believe John addresses that in this section of Scripture. And the first thing John would have us to do is to understand apostates. Now again, the word apostasy might be a term that you're not familiar with, and so I thought I'd put it up here. Here's a definition, apostasy. A giving up of a religious faith or a previous loyalty, a total desertion or departure from one's religion. We're not talking about having doubts. Just because you doubt something doesn't mean you're apostate. Just because you struggle with a certain belief doesn't mean you're an apostate. It's the idea that I once firmly believed something that I now completely have rejected. And John's telling us we first of all need to understand apostates. You say, what do we know about them? Well, first of all, and we see this in verse 18, we'll see that they oppose Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18, please. John writes, children, it's the last hour. Now, he's referring to believers, obviously including adults as his children. It is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. Now, anti means, as you would imagine, against. And it's a word that not only means against, it's a word that also can be translated instead of. So if a person's an antichrist, it means he is against Christ, and it may also include the idea that he's offering something instead of Christ. So an Antichrist can be a person who not only opposes Jesus Christ, but teaches or offers an alternative way to have salvation. Okay? And we know that a single Antichrist is coming. Look at verse 18. John writes, "You have heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming." But then he says, even now, many, he uses the plural, many Antichrists have appeared. These are people that directly oppose Jesus Christ. You say, where did they come from? Well, please don't miss the second point. These are people that came from within the church. We're not talking about people outside the church who oppose the church. We're talking about people that originate within the assembly of Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 19, please. John writes of these antichrists, they went out from us. There was a time when they were professing believers. There was a time where you would have looked at them and said, that's a brother in Christ. The best I know, that's an individual who truly knows Jesus Christ. But they're no longer within the church. You say, how do you know that? Because we see a third thing about apostates. They apostatize from the faith. They walk out on Jesus Christ. John says here in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They walked out on Christ. They weren't disciplined out. This is not church discipline. It's they voluntarily made a decision that they would no longer be part of the visible church, if you will, because they now opposed Jesus Christ. Now, let's review just for a moment. When it says that they went out, it wouldn't be the idea of a person leaving Trinity, right? We have our, in Greenville, you know this is a common phenomenon, that people move from one church to another. Not always saying that's a bad thing. But there are people who, for example, will leave a Baptist church because they want to go to a Presbyterian church, or a Presbyterian church because they want to go to a Baptist church. And there are people that will leave churches for many different reasons and they go to a different type of church. But remember, back then, that wasn't how it was. There was just a church. There was a group of Christians, that's all. So it may be that somebody would leave Trinity one day and go to a different church and they believe that glorifies God and that's fine. Or they leave a different church and they fellowship with us and that's fine. This is not saying, if you leave Trinity, no salvation for you. Okay, that's not what's being said here. But these are people who say, I want nothing to do with Christ. In fact, I oppose Jesus Christ and I'm gone. Now, here's the question. Is it possible for a born-again believer who has faith in Christ and dwelt by the Spirit, is it possible for a true Christian to apostatize from the faith? Do you need to be concerned that there may come a time where you hear some fancy false doctrine and because you're not careful, you fall for it? And the next thing you know, you reject Christ and you turn your back on Him and you walk completely out and you lose everything you ever had and you're no longer a Christian. Is that possible? And I am going to argue dogmatically and strongly based on the words of Scripture that the answer is no. It is not possible for a child of God to apostatize from the Christian faith. To doubt, yes. To struggle, yes. To completely turn his back on the one who died for him and to renounce his belief in Christianity totally, that will not happen. You say, how do you know that? Let's let the Scripture show us. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. John, how do you know they weren't really saved? For if they had been of us, true believers, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. What is John saying? The fact that they apostatized from the faith demonstrated that there never was a supernatural work of regeneration in their hearts. They never truly knew Jesus Christ. You say, is that true of all of them? The end of verse 19. That it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now that phrase, that they all are not of us, is what is called a universal negative. It doesn't mean they all are not of us in the sense that maybe some of them are, some of them are not. Literally, the grammar of the passage is all of them, every single one, is not truly of us. You say, why? Well, as Bruce puts it, and I quote, continuance is the test of reality. As Burdick puts it, those who willfully turn from the truth show that a work of grace has never been begun with them. Those who persevere do so because God has regenerated them and continues to work within them. As one of the paraphrases puts this text, they left us, but they were never really with us. If they had been, they would have stuck it out with us, loyal to the end. In leaving, they showed their true colors, showed that they never did belong. That's what John is arguing, that a true believer will never apostatize from the faith. They not only showed that they were regenerate, it even takes it a step beyond it. If we go further in the passage, look down to verse 26. John says in chapter 2, verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. That word deceive, the King James has the word seduce. It's a word that figuratively refers to a sheep that's gone astray. Obviously, metaphorically here, it's the idea of following false doctrine. John is saying that these apostates not only walked out on Christ, they tried to encourage other people with their same false doctrine. So here's the question. Do I need to fear? Do I need to be afraid? Do I need to be thinking always in the back of my mind, you know? John says I can know that I'm saved if I believe the gospel, but maybe one day I won't believe anymore. And I'll get confused. And then what do I do? Because if I don't believe the gospel, then I'm not saved. And John says a true believer will not experience this. By God's grace, we will be able to recognize false teaching. And that's what we'll see here in this text beginning in verse 21. In verse 21, John says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. John is writing to people that are saved. Remember, what's the goal of this letter in part? To give confidence to real Christians. John says, I'm writing to you because you do know it. So question, how do we recognize false teaching? And the answer, you may find this simple, those of you that have been saved for a long time, but the answer is still important to emphasize. False teaching is contrary to the truth. John says, you know what is true. Here is John the Apostle saying, I have preached to you what is true about Jesus Christ. Anything that is contrary to the teaching that you've received, it's false. It's a lie. False teaching is, first of all, contrary to the truth. And then in verse 22, more specifically, he focuses on the fact that false teaching is contrary to the person and work of Christ. Look at verse 22, please. John asks rhetorically, who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the word Christ the Greek word, if you will, the anointed one. This is the Greek version of the Messiah. Messiah would be from the Hebrew word. Who is the liar? The one who would say Jesus is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the anointed one. He's just another prophet, right? What the Muslims believe. That, John says, is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Now you might be thinking, how does denying that Jesus is the anointed one, that Jesus is the Christ, denying the Father? Because it's the Father who said of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." So if I don't believe that Jesus is the anointed one, then I don't believe what the Father said of His Son. That's Mark 1:11. So if I deny Christ, I am denying the Father. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 14 in verse 6. So we need to be careful that we recognize false teaching. And by God's grace, we will be able to recognize false teaching. Now, I'm not saying that all false teachers deny that Christ is the anointed. There's other types of false teachers, to be sure. But this was the false teaching that was infecting the true church at this time. Understand apostates, number one. Recognize false teaching, number two. Now, the question for us is this. But how? How can I be confident that I will recognize false teaching? How can I be confident that I will be a person who recognizes an apostate for what he truly is? John shows us, and this is what he tells us in verse 20. We must acknowledge our anointing. What does it mean? What does it mean to receive the anointing? If I said to you, "Have you received the anointing?" What would you say? Are you one of the anointed ones? I had a brother tell me that once. I was out to eat with a brother and a born-again Christian from a charismatic background. And over lunch, he explained to me with great intensity. He looked me in the eye and said, "My brother Greg, I can sense you have the anointing." And I just kind of sat there and went, "Wow." And you say, "Did you feel anything?" I did. I did. It wasn't very long, but I did feel it. You say, "What did you feel?" I don't know. Whatever you feel when a guy looks you in the eye and says with great fervor, "You have the anointing." I kind of went, "Wow." It was the second time that happened to me. The first time it happened to me, there was a guy. He was a cable TV salesperson. He came to our door trying to sell me cable. And he said, "You know, are you going to get cable?" And I said, "Well, no." And he said, "Why not?" And I said, "We don't really watch a lot of television." And he said, "Really?" And I said, "Yeah, you know, we try to do things as a family. We're Christians. We're active in our church." Well, he immediately shared with me that he, too, was a Christian. And within a few just brief minutes told me that he also sensed that I had the anointing. And I felt that same feeling. I really did. And it was very brief. And then it went away. I still don't know what it is. Okay. I went on the internet and I Googled the anointing just to see what I would find. And I found, as you would guess, a lot of charismatic church websites came up, where there are churches where allegedly there's healing going on and you can come and be healed and experience the anointing. I came across a number of accounts of an televangelist, if that's the correct word, for Benny Hinn. Some of you are familiar with Benny Hinn, perhaps. I don't know a lot about him. But Benny Hinn, allegedly, concerning what I've read of him, he would get the anointing and then he would throw the Holy Spirit at people, so that they would be slain in the spirit. And I guess in one famous meeting, he faced the whole choir and threw the spirit and the whole choir went down because he had the anointing. And after they were slain in the spirit, he said, if anyone opposed his ministry, that he pronounced the curse on them because it was clearly a ministry of God. And I thought, wow, that's certainly interesting. Guys, what is the anointing? The text does not clearly say. We'll come back in just a moment if you want to please keep a finger in 1 John 2. And this is a reference. My guess it's in your study Bibles. And if it's not, you might want to jot it down. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, I think, is going to help us. Please turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, and then we'll come right back to 1 John chapter 2. At the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did Jesus say? What did he read as he read from the Isaiah scroll? We read it in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, I guess for context, then the beginning of verse 18. It states in verse 17 of Luke 4, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel." You say, Greg, what do you think the anointing is? Most conservative commentators agree. The anointing is a reference to the Holy Spirit. What John is saying, back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing. Another way of saying it, you have the Holy Spirit. Question, why didn't he just say you have the Holy Spirit? Why did he say you have an anointing? I think it's a play on words. What was the challenge for these early believers to recognize the Antichrists? What is the word Christ? It's the word anointing. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. What is an antichrist? Somebody who stands against the anointed one. John is basically saying, don't you believe the false teaching of the guys who oppose the anointed one, because you have the anointing. You are a Christ. Lowercase c. Lowercase c. You have the Holy Spirit. And because you have the Spirit, you are an anointed one. Little c, Christ. You say, what does the Bible say about this anointing? Well, let's look at it. First of all, it says that he, and I'll use the pronoun he because it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is a person. John says this anointing, the Holy Spirit, is from God. Look at verse 20. Please, 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You say, who's the Holy One? It's obviously not the Holy Spirit. So that leaves us two options. It's either God the Father or God the Son. You say, could it be God the Son, Jesus Christ? It could be. Because we know in Mark 1:24, when the unclean spirit comes out of the man, right before that man was cleansed of the unclean spirit, that man said to Jesus Christ, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. On the other hand, it may well be a reference to God the Father, because in John 14:16-17, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. You say, who was that? Jesus continues, the Spirit of truth. The same thing that we read just a few verses later in John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit comes from God. He not only comes from God, but John makes it clear that He is possessed by all believers. Verse 20 again. John not only says you have an anointing from the Holy One, he then says you all know. You say, how does it say this, that you all know? Because the anointing is given to you all. Now, I know the King James here has it rendered just a little bit differently. It says, you know all things. But most of your modern translations change that slightly to you all know. John is talking about all of you guys. All of you have the anointing. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, you have the anointing. So I guess what I could have said if I knew all this, when I was talking to that brother at lunch and he said, Greg, I sense you have the anointing. I should have said, yeah, me too. And I sense you do too. You're my brother in Christ. It's simply a way of saying you have the Holy Spirit. All believers have the Spirit. Many references. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. That's true of all people. John wasn't talking about just Paul in that text, not talking about a select group of Christians. Romans 8:9, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to him. You say, okay, so the Holy Spirit is the anointing. He comes from God. Everyone has him. How does this tie to false teachers? How does this relate to not falling prey to heresy and perhaps even apostasy? Good question. What does the Holy Spirit do? John goes on to say he illumines truth. At the end of verse 20, John says, and you all know. You say, what do we know? We all know the truth. You say, how can we know the truth? Because the truth is what John was preaching. It's apostolic doctrine. You say, but how can we know it? Because we have the Holy Spirit. This book is a supernatural book. And you can't understand this book apart from the Holy Spirit. Please keep your finger here again in 1 John 2. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't normally turn to a lot of other passages, but this is such a key passage. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Must I have the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures? Yes. Can I understand this precious book without the ministry of the Holy Spirit? No. It's not like studying Milton or Shakespeare or Homer or something else that many of you would consider great literature. This book is different. You say, how do you know that? Because of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes, now we, those are Christians, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing. So that we may know, there it is, the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual, the New American Standard here reads, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Can we understand the Word apart from the Spirit? No, look at verse 14. But a natural man, that's an unsaved man. A natural man, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. You cannot understand the true meaning of Scripture apart from the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. It's impossible. It would be like, I've used this illustration many years ago in the past, I believe. It would be like trying to listen to the radio in this room without a receiver. Most of us realize this room is filled with radio waves. They're in the room. Can you hear them now? No, you have no receiver. But if you had a little portable radio, you would turn it on and it would take those waves and somehow convert them to sound that we could hear with our ears. That's the Holy Spirit, an illustration of the Holy Spirit. We cannot understand the truth of God's Word apart from the Spirit, but because we have the Spirit, the anointing. You know what he does? It's like turning on this lamp, and then I have the Scriptures, and I say, praise God, I see it. That's the anointing. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what God does when he speaks to us. It's the Spirit illumining our minds to the Scripture. And we say, that's false doctrine. I don't believe that. And that Spirit indwells within me. Now, a lot of different ideas on how the Holy Spirit communicates to us. I would argue this is how He communicates. I don't believe, you can disagree, the Holy Spirit is revealing new truth to us. And I know I still hear many Christians saying, Greg, the Spirit just kind of prompted me to go over here. The Holy Spirit just told me to buy that or to go there or to do that. And just think for a little bit. Because if the Holy Spirit is telling me to do things that are not in the Bible, then that would be called extra-biblical revelation, which means the canon's not closed. And you may believe that. I don't. I believe we have a closed canon. And I believe the way the Spirit is directing us today, and He is leading His people today, is through illumining our minds to this book. That's the ministry of the Spirit. He illumines all of our minds to the Word, those of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And thus, we don't have to fear that somehow we're going to fall and believe in heresy and reject the faith and completely turn our backs on Jesus Christ. I don't fear it. And I don't believe you should either. The older I get, and the longer I'm saved, and the more I spend time in this Word, the more I am absolutely convinced of the supernatural nature of salvation. Guys, I did not read this book and figure it out. I am no smarter than the people I passed on my way to Trinity tonight who don't know Christ. Somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit illumined my mind to the Word, and it is absolutely supernatural. And it is that indwelling Holy Spirit who, by God's grace, will continue to allow us to know God's truth. And because we have the Spirit that illuminates the truth, John says, you can be secure in your Christianity, which is our final point this evening. 1 John chapter 2. We can be secure in our Christianity. You say, what does that mean? Let's go down to verse 24 of 1 John chapter 2. John says, as for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. You say, what's that? That's the Scripture. That's the truth. Let God's Word abide in you. Notice what he says. From the beginning. Next sentence. If what you have heard from the beginning. You say, what's his point? Don't fall into the trap of always looking for something new. Whenever we have a individual who pursues ordination, we've had the joy of seeing many men ordained into the ministry here at Trinity. I'll get together with that individual and I'll talk to him about making a doctrinal statement and submitting the doctrinal statement to the elders to make sure that it's a person who understands Orthodox Christianity. And I'll always say something like this, don't be original. If it's original, it's wrong. And they look at me kind of odd. And I'll say, get a systematic theology book and open up to the table of contents and use that as an outline. Or just get somebody else's ordination statement. Get a few. I'll give you some from the other guys that we've ordained. And look at theirs. And occasionally a guy will say to me, well, isn't that copying? And I say, yes. Yeah. That's what we do in Orthodox Christianity. No new ideas. New ideas are bad. Okay, we want the same old story, the same gospel that John says you have had from the very beginning. This is the truth that we need to have abiding in us. That's what he's saying in verse 24. Let that abide in you, remain in you, be at home in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now notice the threefold repetition of the word abide. Again, if you're reading from the King James Version, that might not hit you. Let me read through the King James and help you. It says, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, but the word remain in the King James is actually the word abide. It's the same word. John then ends, ye also shall continue in the Son. But the word translated continue in the King James is still the same word, abide. John is saying, let the truth abide in you, because if the truth abides in you, you shall continue to abide in Jesus Christ, in the Son. So when John is saying, let the truth abide in you, he's not talking about an Orthodox creed, even though that's part of it. He's talking about the truth of the gospel warming my heart, being so real in my life, as I continue to abide in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's teaching us. Now, what's a great blessing is this. John says, let the truth abide in you. He tells us that's what I have to do. Notice what he doesn't say. He never says, let the Holy Spirit abide in you. You can choose to not allow God's truth to abide in you. You can have a bad day. You can have a bad week. I think we've all been there. But even on your worst day, even on your worst week, even if you go through the week or whatever and your Bible is closed and you don't come and listen to a message and you don't worship at all, and the truth, you are not choosing to have the truth abide in you, and you're not even thinking about Christ that whole time, you still have the anointing. The Holy Spirit is still abiding in you. And by God's grace, He will make sure that you always come back because you're one of His children. Let the truth abide in you. It doesn't say let the Spirit abide in you. Let the truth abide in you. And what will that truth do? That truth, that anointed truth, God the Holy Spirit illumining my mind, will teach me. Look at verse 27, please. As for you, the anointing, that's the Holy Spirit, which you received from Him, we all have it, abides in you constantly. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, wait a second. What does that mean? I'm saved. I have the anointing, the Holy Spirit, so I don't need anyone to teach me at all. Is that true? Well, that wouldn't seem to be true, because what is John doing? John is writing them a letter teaching them. So it would seem odd if John would say, I'm writing a letter and I'm teaching you, and what I'm teaching you is you don't need anyone to teach you, so I might as well quit writing this letter. That would not make any sense. So in context, what is John saying? Most probably, he's referring to the false teachers. Those who are teaching contrary to the truth that they received from the beginning. John says, you have no need for anyone teaching you anything other than what is in this book. That's what he's saying. You say, how can that be? But as His anointing, that's the Holy Spirit, teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Paul makes it very clear back in Ephesians 4 that one of the gifts God gives to the church is men who are pastor teachers, men who study and preach the Word. Is there a place for Christian teaching? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit use that? Yes. Should it always be according to that which we've heard from the beginning? Yes. Should we ever be open to any new ideas? No. No. As some of you know, I teach psychology classes. Not a lot. But I generally teach one psychology class each semester. And I'm constantly getting new books because the theories that psychologists hold to change over time. And when the book I'm using goes out of print, I normally throw it out. You say, why don't you sell it on eBay? Because nobody wants it. Once the book goes out of date, the theories are considered old. But I do find myself on eBay looking for good deals on old commentaries. You say, why would you buy, Greg, a commentary or a theology book that was written 100 years ago? Because theology, in that sense, never changes. Because God's Word never changes. And thus, I can be confident that the same book these older men studied years ago is the same truth that we have today. Let the anointing, the Holy Spirit, teach you as you confidently abide in God. What does John say? Well, at the end of verse 24, he says, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. How? As the truth abides in you. What's at the end of verse 27? Just as it has taught you the truth, the anointing, illumining my mind to the truth, you abide in Him. And that final phrase in verse 27, again, different translations put it this way. Some suggest it's an imperative, it's a command, you must abide in Him. When that would make sense in light of verse 28, which says, now little children abide in Him. Some suggest it's a declarative, you are abiding in Him. Either way, it's what we do. As the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, illumines the Word to me. And you say, then what's the result? The result is I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to fear. I don't have to think, oh no, what if I turn my back on Christ and I apostatize? What if I read a book that has false doctrine in it? What if one of these guys that knocks on my door confuses me? And without knowing it, I turn my back on Christ and I desert the faith. And the next thing you know, I'm not a believer. I don't need to fear that. Because I have, and if you know Christ, you have what the Bible calls the anointing. It's the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, He will continue to illumine this blessed book. And you will be able to spot false doctrine. You will be able to spot an apostate teacher. And by God's grace, you will continue to abide. I have a brother in Christ that I talk with quite a bit. He's facing a little bit of a challenging time. His dad is getting ready to go home to heaven. And so he's, of course, trying to minister grace to his dad's heart, even as his dad, who's older now and has a very serious diagnosis, is now under hospice care. So I was talking to that brother just this week, and he was asking me to pray for certain things, and he shared a little testimony with me. I'll close with tonight. He said, Greg, I was talking to my dad's hospice nurse, and I said to her, I want you to know something about my dad. He's a born-again Christian. He knows Christ. He's ready to see his Lord. I want you to know that. And the nurse was startled. And she looked at him and said, really? And he said, yeah. He said, that surprises you. And she says, well, I'm a Christian too. But I don't often meet people that go into this thing called death with that kind of confidence. I'm so glad it's true of your dad. And my brother was sharing that with me as a testimony of God's grace in his dad's life. My reason for closing with that illustration tonight is God wants that to be your confidence. God wants that to be my confidence. That even when that diagnosis comes for me, if it comes that way, I say it's all right. It's not a problem. I have the anointing. And God will see that my faith continues to be in Jesus Christ. And that when one of your loved ones faces death, you can be confident if their faith is in Christ. That same Spirit that imparted life in that supernatural work of regeneration is the same anointing that will continue to be operative in their life. And will guarantee that by God's grace, they will continue as the truth abides in them, as the Spirit abides in them, to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads, please, tonight as we close. The message tonight was for Christians, for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then this message, in a sense, wasn't for you. You would be a person who is described back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as a person who really can't understand the Scriptures because you don't have the Holy Spirit within. But it doesn't need to be that way. Because if you're visiting with us tonight, or for that matter, if you've been here often, but you've never repented personally of your sin and put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you could do that tonight. You could cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You could turn from your sin and cry out to Christ. And based on the Scripture, which says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You could be confident of salvation. If you had never done that, you could do that tonight. But the message primarily was for those of you who know Christ, those of us that are brothers and sisters. And the focus of the message was this, that you don't need to be afraid, but that the Holy Spirit who abides in you will continue to see that you abide in Christ as He continues to illumine your mind to the truth. And whether you're young in the faith or old in the faith, you can be a confident Christian. And that's God's will for your life. Father, we thank You that we have a Word that we can open up this blessed book and we can read God-breathed words. Words that have come literally from Your mouth. We thank You that we have a supernatural book. We thank You that we have the anointing. That we have the Holy Spirit that illumines our minds, Lord, to this precious book. Thank You for the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for Your children tonight that You would increase their confidence in the ministry of the Spirit. That You would help them, Lord, not to think that somehow it's up to them to keep hanging on to You. But Lord, You're hanging on to them. Father, help us to be confident Christians that our lives would truly magnify Your grace. And we'll thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.